This message by D.A. Carson, titled, God, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the 5th General Session at our next 2010 conference. Dr. Carson is Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois.
It's an enormous privilege for me to be back with you. I keep getting older, and in some parts of the world I've noticed that 30 years ago they invited me to speak at youth conferences, and then I was invited to speak at married couples conferences. Recently I've been invited to speak at old age conferences, but somehow in your grace you still keep having me around. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I would like to begin by reading the opening verses of Exodus 34. Exodus 34. For those of you who were here last year, you may remember that I focused on John 1 and Exodus 34. So you may be thinking, I'm so old, I'm actually forgetting that I preached on this passage in part last year. But be of good cheer. I will allay those fears in a few minutes, I hope. But I want to begin by reading Exodus 34, 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Now, during the next hour, I am inviting you to think hard about God. If the first commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength, then part of an appropriate response to God is to think about Him. Before we focus on our text, let me remind you of some things about God that Christians have always confessed. These things about God are often labeled the nature and attributes of God. I make no pretense of trying to survey the vast range of glorious things about God we should think about. But let me mention six. Number one, in the Bible, God is presented as triune. That is to say, there is but one God. Yet the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Each is truly God, and there is but one God. And in the course of time, this truth came to be focused around the word Trinity, or in the adjective, God is triune. It's a very strange notion. And yet I want you to see that it is vital for Christian understanding of God. The evidence is everywhere in the Bible. You can focus on Jesus, and at one level, transparently, he's a man. He eats, he sleeps, He's recognized as a fellow human being. He comes from a certain family. He was brought up in a certain time and place. He's not sort of Urmensch, a man who is sort of all men for everywhere or anything like that. He's a specific Jew from the first century. He's a man. Yet he dares say, "Have I been with you so long and yet you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." After his resurrection, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, whoa, that's a step too far. I mean, acknowledge that I'm back. Well, fair enough. But to acknowledge me that I'm back and resurrected is a bit different from saying that I'm God. That belongs to only one party, you know. No, he tells Thomas that he's blessed and that later generations that will believe the same thing are even more blessed. He takes the name of God before Abraham was. He says, "I am." The New Testament writers delight to speak of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Moreover, John's Gospel depicts the Father as loving the Son. The Father loves the Son and bequeaths the Spirit to him without limit. The Father loves the Son in John 5 and is determined that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In John 14, the Son loves the Father, and the world must know that he loves the Father and will demonstrate it by being perfectly obedient to his Father. And then the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to be God's presence among them, and this Spirit speaks. He's not just a power, he speaks and he acts, and he is grieved. He is the perfect representation of Jesus when Jesus in bodily form is not here. A triune God full of love. This is very different from other patterns of belief in one God, of monotheism. In Islam, for instance, there is but one God, Allah. And this God is to be feared. He is sovereign. He is just. He is righteous. But only very rarely does the Quran suggest that God is love. Yet the Bible insists that love is bound up with God's very nature. In eternity past, before there was anything but God, the Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. The triune God was one, but perfectly content and perfectly loving. You see, you must have some kind of other to speak of love. If there's one and only one in a simplex form, then how can you speak of this God as love? There is nothing other to love. Love in its nature has to have an other to love. And in eternity past, God is love. In eternity past, God is one, but God is a complex one. Moreover, this is also bound up with how we understand our love for one another as Christians in what is sometimes called the farewell prayer of Jesus, or Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus insists that the love that Christians are to develop among themselves is finally patterned after the love in the Godhead. Now that's a theme worth exploring. Moreover, it's not as if God is over here doing his thing and then along comes Jesus and saves us. And oh yes, the Spirit is sort of brought in at the end to empower us to be good. But rather, our salvation in Scripture is bound up with all of the persons of the Godhead in one accord, working out this divine plan that was in the mind of this triune God from eternity past. The Father choosing, foreknowing, foreloving, ordaining. The Son at the certain point in history in God's own plan, obeying and coming, becoming a human being, serving, obedient perfectly, even to the death of the cross, rising again. The Spirit poured out to effect the changes amongst us that are necessary if we are to be regenerate, transformed in anticipation of the final transformation that God brings about in a new heaven and a new earth. All the persons of the Godhead, this one God, working together to bring about all of his purposes that are in his mind from eternity past. God is triune. Second, God is the transcendent creator. He's the transcendent creator. By transcendent, I mean that he is above space and time. He is other than locked into this created order. Before anything was, God was. What we mean by time is bound up with the motion of stars and planets and galaxies and moons. And we can't think of time apart from motion within space. We can't do it. But if God was already there before anything else was, then he is outside of space and time. The way the Bible speaks of this is God inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, which is more than stretching out time both ways. Because stretching out time both ways is still just time. If you ask me, what does it mean to say that God inhabits eternity? Basically, I'll tell you I don't know. Because I can see what it's not. I scarcely understand time. I certainly don't understand what non-time is. And yet the Bible insists that this God inhabits eternity. He is transcendent and he makes everything, big and small. This planet, which from our vantage point is pretty big, is just a third planet around a fairly small star and one tiny little wing at the edge of a rather small galaxy in a whopping big universe where we can see stars that are countless millions of light years away. And yet our physicists have got us to the place now where we can go small and look at quarks. How would you like to devote your whole life to the study of quarks with a half-life of a couple of nanoseconds? But God thought of all that too. And everything in between. We have a lot of bird feeders in our backyard. We attract, amongst others, about four different kinds of woodpecker. Ever watch a woodpecker peck? To get that beak going in hard and fast, you have to have tail feathers at the end to give them some leverage. But unlike any other bird, these tail feathers have to have some real muscle on them to make sure that the bottom end stays out so the top end can go in. Uniquely defined tail feathers on woodpeckers so that the woodpecker can peck. God designed that too. The rods and cones in my eyes. Yet compared to an eagle's eyes, I'm just blind. That bird can fly up there half a mile up and look down and spot a mouse. I'm lucky if I can see the field. God designed it all. The mathematics, the quantum mechanics, the natural world. And this is just the natural world. What about orders of angelic beings that are just hinted at in the Bible? He made it all. He's the creator. And he made everything good. Now, in the Bible, this, first of all, is the ground of all human accountability. Have you ever met someone, when you're trying to witness to them, who says to you, listen, Mary, I know this Jesus business is important to you. Fair enough. We all have our forms of spirituality. For you, it's Jesus, and that's okay. I don't mind if you want to follow Jesus. If Jesus is your means of spirituality, that's good. I'm happy for you. But I sure don't like it when you stuff your Jesus down my throat. So just back off. You know? I'm quite a spiritual person. For me, it's crystals. And for you, it's Jesus. And we all have our forms of spirituality. Just back off. Now, how will you respond? Oh, it might be the part of wisdom to back off just a wee bit and maintain friendship and courtesy and love them and all the rest. But sooner or later, if you're a real friend and you have any understanding of the Christian faith at all, sooner or later, don't you have to say something like this? Gail, I really don't mean to be rude, but backing off is the one thing I can't finally do. Do you know why? Because God made you and you owe him and you will answer to him. You see, before you acknowledge that Christ is Savior, you have to acknowledge that you're a creature. The first responsibility of human beings is to acknowledge our creatureliness. And our fundamental responsibility to God is grounded in the fact that he made us. In fact, he made us for himself. And the essence of all rebellion is to deny that he made us, that we have any responsibility to him. It is the doctrine of creation which, in the first instance, grounds all human responsibility before him. This God is so great we don't even think about it. The sun is one unending explosion of hydrogen bombs. That's what the sun is. It's just hydrogen being fused into helium, letting off huge amounts of energy. Endless hydrogen bomb, a big one, going off so that we can have some light. And here on Earth, the same God who's blowing up the sun is counting the hairs on my head. Isn't that what Jesus says? Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, in my case, that means a rapidly subtracting account. Every time I have a shower, a few more go down the plug hole, never to be seen again. I'm doing my best to catch up with CJ. Listen, when I consider all your work, the trim consumption fusion makes of hydrogen in constellations without number, then reflect on orbits scattered at your whim, each mathematically sure and prim, or think of suns and moons not seen by men, or space in light years raised to powers of 10, then what is man that you remember him? And not just man, but every hair upon his head, each sitting down, each rising up, each turning point, and how it's lost or won, each tear, each boisterous laugh, each bitter cup. That I, a speck of cosmic dust, should be both known and loved by you transfixes me. For this God has made us in his image. He's the transcendent God who makes human beings in his own image. Number three. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. These are sometimes referred to as the omni attributes. I'm sure you can guess why. Omni simply means the whole thing, all. Omniscience is all of God's knowledge. God knows everything. Omnipotence, God is all powerful. Omnipresent, God is everywhere. He is inescapable. Let me say something about these. I know that these are theological categories, and yet each of these is vital for understanding not only God, but ourselves with respect to God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Hebrews reminds us that all things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't hide from him. Again and again we're told in the Bible that whereas we human beings look on outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Wasn't that so, for example, in the selection of David as king? We wait around for some chemistry before boy dates girl, young man dates young woman. We want some chemistry. And that chemistry in the first instance is pretty often bound up with appearance. God knows all the appearances too, warts and all. Wrinkles and greasy hair, everything. He sees it. But at the same time, he also knows our hearts through and through. His knowledge is perfect. You can never slip one over on God. You can slip one over on your parents. You can slip one over on your mate. You can slip one over on your baby brother. You can slip one over on your grandmother. You can slip one over on the government. You can cheat on your income tax. There are lots of people you can fool. And you can never, ever, ever fool God. Not once. God not only knows all that has been, and all that is, and all that will be, he even knows what would have been under different circumstances. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, denouncing the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and others in the Galilee area. He says, chapter 11, verse 20, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities up the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, I tell you, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, proverbial for wickedness, it would have remained to this day." In other words, on the last day, God will take into account not only what Sodom did and what Tyre did and what Capernaum did, He will also perfectly well know what each would have done under different circumstances. Supposing Jesus had walked the streets of Sodom. According to Jesus, He knows that Sodom would have repented. That does not mean that Sodom gets another chance on the last day. They reacted negatively against the light that they did have. This does not mean that there is a second chance because God knows what would have happened. It does mean that the final accounting will be perfect because He takes into account not only all that has been and is and will be, but even also what would have been, could have been, under a different circumstance. It's as if God is saying, "Woe to you, Chicago! Woe to you, New York! Woe to you, Baltimore! If the gospel that has been preached to you over 3.5 centuries, over time and in revivals with books and many, many different organizations and faithful churches, if that gospel had been preached all that time in Afghanistan, it would have been a gospel lighthouse to the world. It would be better for Afghanistan than for you on the last day." Because God not only knows all that has been and all that is and all that will be, but also all that would have been under different circumstances. That's one of the reasons why His judgment will be so unaccountably, indisputably perfect. He can't ever be tricked. He knows everything. Then He's omnipotent. Oh, I know some of you have taken university courses in philosophy where some smart professor has said, "Well, if you believe in a God of omnipotence, do you think that this God can create a rock that is too heavy for Him to lift?" Well, if He can't make it too heavy to lift because He's so powerful that He can lift it, then there's something He can't do. He can't make the rock. But if He can make the rock too heavy for Him to lift, then now it's too heavy for Him to lift, so we can't. Oh, God's not omnipotent after all. I've heard them all. What this sort of riddle is trying to do, of course, is to invite a self-contradiction in what is being asked for. It's not a check on His omnipotence at all. It is a check on logic. It is a check on coherence. Moreover, you are not supposed to think of God's power abstracted from His other attributes. It's not as if God gets up some days and says, "Today, I'm going to be powerful. Tomorrow I'll be good. Today I'm powerful. Next day maybe I'll be gracious. Today I'm powerful." No, all of the attributes of God are always there because God is God. God is never less than God. God is not all His attributes minus one. God is God, and He is always omnipotent. He can do anything He wants. Do you know what that means? That means that there cannot be degrees of difficulty for God. There sure are a lot of different degrees of difficulty for me. But for God, there can't be any degrees of difficulty. He's all powerful. He merely speaks and it is done. He can be trusted. And then He is omnipresent. Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I fly to the wings of the dawn, the psalmist asks, you're there. The wings of the dawn, that's an old Hebrew way of saying the rays of the sun. If I just keep heading east and heading east and heading east, God's already there. If I descend to the pit of Sheol, the abode of the dead, hell itself, I can't escape you. But it means more than that. Suppose, oh, this takes a stretch of the imagination, but suppose, even as I'm speaking right now, down this aisle, right here, down this aisle, walks a figure, and somehow we all know that it is the resurrected Jesus Christ walking down this aisle. And he turns and he looks at us all. And then he walks up the stairs. How will we respond? Will I say, well, Jesus, wait your turn, I'm almost finished my sermon? Not likely. Would we be rushing up to him and saying, you know, I've really been very, very good this week. Let me tell you all the good things I've done. He would only have to show us the scars in his hands to shush that rubbish. Wouldn't our whole tone and excitement, our sense of attachment to the triune God, our acknowledgement of his greatness, our sense of adoring worship, all be ratcheted up immeasurably just because Jesus had walked down that aisle and climbed these stairs? But don't you see? He is here. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what omnipresence includes. He is not here in his physical body, his resurrected physical body. But he is here. Thus, part of Christian vitality is learning to live in the conscious acknowledgement of the ongoing, inescapable presence of the triune God mediated now by the Spirit, whom the Father and the Son have left for us while we await Christ's return. So all of these big words, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresence, in fact, they not only say things about God, they say things about how we should react to God, trust God, interact with God, know God. Fourth, God is holy. God is holy. Nowhere in the Bible is this made more pictorially powerful than in the vision of Isaiah 6, picked up again in Revelation 4. But it is something that's affirmed very, very often in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Well, what does that mean? There are an awful lot of contemporary songs with the word holy in it. Well, what does it mean? Some people look at the word in the Hebrew and its background and what it means in its roots and so on, and they say it means something like God is separate. So, did the angelic beings around the throne say, separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? It loses something, doesn't it? Some think it means something like moral. God's good, very moral. Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty. It loses something too, doesn't it? What is being lost? What is meant by holy? As the word holy and its related terms, holiness and sanctified and so on, as these words are used in the Bible, they form concentric rings. That is, there's a core meaning at the center, and then you push the rings out farther and farther and farther, depending on the context. At the very center, holy is almost an adjective for God. God is God. God is holy. You have said just about everything. There is so much to be said about God that you need to say in some comprehensive way that God is God. And the way the Bible says that is, God is holy. And in that sense, only God is God. In that tight sense, only God is holy. And then the word pushes out a little bit. For example, the shovel that is used to take out the ash from the altar in the Old Testament ritual system, that shovel is said to be holy. Well, it's not God. In one sense, it is separate. It is separated from any other activity, so it's used only for God. It is separated for God's service and God's service alone. It's not moral. A shovel is just a shovel. But it is restricted for God's usage. And then it can be applied to us. But if we're separated unto God, then there are moral entailments. So that holiness means we're not only God's tool, God's shovel, and we belong to Him and we are in the sphere of His operations, as it were, but also this has bearing on how we live and how we conduct ourselves and how we interact with one another. Because we're God's people and God's people are holy. God's people are God's. And so we must act and live and interact with one another and serve and love what He loves and hate what He hates and align with Him because God is uniquely holy. And within that framework, in this derivative sense, he says, be holy, for I am holy. And then you push out farther yet, and once in a while, the word means something really quite loose, like sacred. A pagan priest in the Old Testament might be called a holy man, not because he really does know the living God, but because he's at least in the domain of the sort of sacred, the religious, the spiritual, as opposed to merely being a secularist. So the word can stretch out that far. But at its heart, God is God. And there is no other. Number five, God is love. Love is intrinsic to God's nature. We have seen this in His triunity, in His Trinity. It is intrinsic to His very nature. In eternity past, God was still the loving God. But even love extending to those who dismiss Him and disown Him and hate Him? What kind of love is that? A few years ago, I met a lass in Northern Ireland. She was a teacher and came right out of teacher's college and in Northern Ireland, they still teach RI, religious instruction. They have Bible classes in the secular schools and so on. And this was a school in a really rough area of town. And she was trained in, I can't remember what, history or something. She was not trained in Bible or anything like that, but that's where they needed a teacher, so they wanted her to teach some of these RI classes and so on. And she had a class of, I don't recall, grade four boys who were scarcely able to read at all because they were from the wrong side of the tracks, and it was a run-down, poor school, and without discipline. And she's going to teach them Bible? Huh? And she was right out of teacher's college. She had no experience. A devout Christian, eager, but she wasn't making any headway at all. I mean, she just didn't know what to do with them. Then she hit on a plan. She came into class and said, "We're going to start creating a world. I've got a whole lot of plaster Paris, Plato, something like that here. And we're going to have a big board here, and we're going to start creating things. I want you to begin by creating creatures, make little creatures. You can make them anything you like. They can look anything. You can look like your mother, look like a monster. I don't really care. Just make some creatures out of this plaster of Paris. We'll put them in the oven afterwards. Make them hard. But today you start working on these little creatures. And so you know, grade four boys. I mean, some of them, monsters, and some were quite frankly pushing obscenity. I mean, she didn't mind. She just let them do these creatures. Fired them all in the oven, came back the next day. Now we've got to make a world for them to live in. So with this great big plank of wood, this board, they started creating mountains and streams and rivers. They put in a little lake and started building some trees. And day by day, this went on. They're still building more things, fences, a little train station. And they were creating this world. This in RI class. And then she said one day, okay, we've got these little creatures now in their little world. I think they need some rules. What sort of rules would you put on them? I mean, they have to be safe, don't they? I mean, what sort of things do you think that they should obey? What would be good for them? Teacher, don't go in the lake. You'll dissolve. Oh, okay, so she wrote that on the board. Don't go in the lake. You'll dissolve. You know? Another hand went up. Don't go too close to the edge. You might fall off and you'll shatter in little pieces. Oh, don't go too close to the edge. And you know, don't fight. You get in real fights, you might break each other's arms off. And they're not all that. It's just clay, you know. Don't get into fights. Don't get into fights. So eventually she had about 20 rules written on the board that they thought up. She looked at this and says, boy, those are an awful lot of rules for these little creatures like this. I mean, good grief. Don't you think you could reduce them down to one or two? I mean, this is all those rules for little creatures? Teacher, just tell them, do what I tell you. The next day she came back to class and she said, I've got a problem here. I've been wondering what would happen if one of these little creatures suddenly sat up and looked at you and said, I don't like your rules. I don't like you. This is my world. It's my train station. It's my lake. These are my friends. I'll do it my way. You can take your rules and shove them. I'm not interested in your rules. This is my world. And she built this up. What would you begin to do? I'd break his bloody neck! Then she read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was a forbearing God. And instead instituted the plan from eternity in love, bearing with sinners, not just breaking their necks, bloody or otherwise. Though he could have with perfect justice squashed such rebellion, the sentence of death was imposed, but delayed and delayed until in the fullness of time the Savior came, because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Finally, God is self-disclosing. God is self-disclosing. How shall we know anything about God? Shall we make it up? Shall we invent it? The fact of the matter is, the Bible insists that the reason why we know things about God is because God has disclosed himself to us in words and deeds and supremely in the person of his Son. In words, because although he doesn't have a body, and although he inhabits eternity, and although he was already there before anything else was, and although all we mean by words is bound up with scratching words on a paper or tapping in keyboards so that they're little digits that are playing around electronic systems so that a little light symbol shows up on the screen, or it involves vibrating your vocal cords so that the sound is heard through the air and it actually hits the drum and it's transmitted through the anvil, the stirrup, and whatever the third one is into the cochlea, and you hear sounds in your brain. And that's what we mean by words. God doesn't have any of that stuff. Yet he's a talking God. He's a talking God. And by a huge variety of means, he has disclosed himself in words to countless generations. And these words are recorded for us in Scripture that we may meditate upon them and learn to think God's thoughts after him. And in events, and supremely in the person of his Son, who then thus comes to be known as the Word of God. God is a self-disclosing God. He is not one whom we seek out and pursue and thus find. At the end of the day, the ultimate reason why we can know anything about God is because this God is self-disclosing. Now, you have just had the better part of an introductory course on systematic theology on the doctrine of God. That's what you just had. And although I was not expounding this text, everything I said was drawn from many texts. And now I want to focus in my last few minutes on Exodus 34. We observe five things. Number one, the setting is sin. The setting is sin. What God says when he discloses himself in the words of 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and so on, this is said in a context of astonishing sin. Moses has been up the mountain to get the table of the law and all the instructions regarding the tabernacle and all the rest, and he comes down in chapter 32, and he's been forgotten. It's only been a matter of weeks. There is an orgy of syncretism and idolatry and sin. They've created this golden calf and pretended that this was the God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God threatens terrible judgment on the people. You find Moses interceding for the people at the end of chapter 32 and all the way through chapter 33. And he wants himself to see more of God. And at the end of chapter 33, God says, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. This is what takes place. Ultimately, he's allowed to peep out and see something of the trailing edge of the afterglory of the Lord. And as God goes by, he intones these words. But that means the setting is sin. Here is how God discloses himself to sinful people. You see, the problem with thinking about the attributes of God that I've just listed, the problem, at least one of the problems, is that when you think about them, you may think about them in abstract theological categories, abstract philosophical categories, try to figure out how they all fit together, how do they all cohere. And certainly that's a good exercise. But at the end of the day, we ourselves are in the heritage of fallen human beings under God's curse, and we want to know what God discloses of himself to us. That's our setting. The setting is sin. Second, the revelation is dangerous. The revelation is dangerous. That's why I read the last verses of chapter 33. Even this mighty man Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, is told that he cannot gaze on God. No one can look on me and live. When you come to the great vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that even the highest orders of angelic beings around the throne, angelic beings who have never ever sinned, they have two wings to cover their faces, because they too are not allowed to look on God and live. It's not, in other words, just a question of us being sinful and God being holy, because these angelic beings have never sinned. It's that God is so utterly, blazingly, transcendentally glorious, whatever words you use, you run out of adjectives after a while, that to gaze on him is as destructive as simply gazing full bore at the sun at its noonday height. It'll blaze your eyeballs right out. This God is a dangerous God. He will not be domesticated. I don't know how many of you are C.S. Lewis fans. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of the seven volumes on Narnia. There's a wonderful scene after Aslan, representing Jesus, comes back from the dead. The stone of death is cracked and death runs backward in the imagery. And the children want to go and play with Aslan again. And they're told that Aslan loves children. But they mustn't think that he is a domesticated pussycat. Aslan is dangerous. He is not safe. He is not a tame lion. And my wife, bless her heart, about 25 years ago, did some needlepoint of simply, he is not a tame lion, framed it. And it's in my office on the wall, not far from above my head. He is not a tame lion. All the Caucasian students who come to Trinity don't have any problem with it. Many of them pick up the illusion. But you know, we have a lot of international students at Trinity, and one day we had a new PhD student from Korea coming in, and I wasn't going to help him. He was looking at me, and then his eyes went up there, and he was looking at me, and then his eyes went up there. And of course, he was not blessed with C.S. Lewis in his literary background. And moreover, being a Korean student brought up in more Asian ways, then you're taught to reverence teachers. You know, the teachers are way up there in any case, and you don't counteract them. You don't interact with them too strongly. You don't challenge them. The respect and what's up there, you know. And finally, after about 45 minutes, where I wasn't going to help him at all, I just wanted to see what he'd do with this. He finally said to me, "Is that you, sir?" Listen. There is only one who is not a tame lion. He's a lion. He's not domesticated. And for all that we sing of God's love and His care and His regenerating power and His saving grace, never, ever forget He is not a tame lion. Then third, not only is the revelation dangerous, it's hugely self-defined. I don't know how else to put it. It's really awkward, but I don't know how else to put it. When God actually starts intoning the words, He says, "The Lord, the Lord," and then He goes on. And of course, in all of our English Bibles, the word Lord is in capital letters. I'm sure most of you know that when Lord is in capital letters, it's actually reflecting a Hebrew word that we sometimes translate, or we sometimes make it sound like Yahweh. And that word, Yahweh, the name of God, is most probably connected with what God says about Himself way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's used earlier than that, but it's connected with what He says. Do you remember? Moses said to God, Exodus 3:13, "Supposing I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, Yahweh,'" made up with the elements of this I am expression, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, He has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" You see, there is a danger even when we truly confess the names and attributes of God, that somehow we begin to domesticate Him because we can define things. Oh, He's our Father. Isn't that nice? He's our Father. He's sovereign. Oh, yes, we believe. Sovereign Grace Ministries. He's sovereign. Yes, yes. And He's loving. Yes, we understand that one too, and can give all the Bible verses. And as we go on, we say a whole lot of true things, can actually start almost patting ourselves on the back because we understand so much about God, because we can name the things. And then God comes along and He says, "Oh, those things are all true. I mean, I say them of myself. I've given them to you, but I am who I am. And you'll know me by that name, Yahweh, the Lord. I am who I am." You take Him on His terms. You don't domesticate Him. Even when you're saying true things about Him, you don't let those true things about Him somehow reduce Him so that He's now measurable and handleable. He is who He is. He's God. That's the way He begins this disclosure. So, while Moses is hiding in a cave, turning away his eyes, God passes in front of Moses proclaiming, "I am who I am! I am who I am!" Because we have no other standard by which to measure Him. No other gauge Because he outstrips them all. He is the one by whom everything and anything and everyone is gauged. But he is not gauged by anyone else. I am has disclosed himself. Which is all the more stunning, therefore, when Jesus says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming more than pre-existence. He's claiming the self-definition that belongs to God alone. But fourth, the revelation is frankly mystifying. The revelation is frankly mystifying. Look closely at verses 6 and 7. God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, this is all very encouraging when we remember the setting. The setting is sin. This is in the wake of the horrible rebellion that has brought down the wrath of God, the destruction of the Ten Commandments, the threats against the people, and God discloses himself as the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, that lovely expression that we picked up last year that is picked up by the Apostle John in his prologue. And he maintains his love to thousands. He forgives wickedness. Isn't that encouraging? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And you look at this and you say, which one? It's a frankly mystifying self-disclosure. God portrays himself in this self-disclosure to sinners as the God who is gracious, forbearing, forgiving, abounding in love and faithfulness, and the God who doesn't let anybody get away with it, punishes their sin. And he recognizes that sin is social. It goes on from one generation to another generation, down to the third and fourth generation. He holds them all accountable. And he won't let anybody get away with anything. And how do you put that together? And I want to tell you that those two themes barrel right through the Old Testament. They keep pressing on toward the Old Testament. God disclosing himself as slow to anger, abounding in mercy. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. And on the other hand, the destruction that brings about the exile, the destruction that brings down mighty empires, the destruction that is prophesied by Daniel on Middle Eastern empires of the day, the destruction that promises the complete overthrow of Jerusalem and of Tyre and of Sidon and of Babylon, and they're all destroyed one by one, tumbling according to the justice of God. And on the other hand, the forbearance of God that spares Nineveh through the preaching of a man called Jonah. What do you do with this? When is God doing one and when is God doing the other? How do you live with all of this? And I tell you, there is no final resolution in the Old Testament. The final resolution comes in Romans 3. The final resolution comes in Romans 3. Where we're told in one of the most spectacular passages about the cross in the New Testament, Romans 3, 21 and 26, that God set forth Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. That is, the one whose sacrifice made God favorable toward us. He did this, we're told, 3:26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let me unpack this a bit. It's an illustration I've used before, but I just can't think of a better one. When you've tried to explain the cross to some people, sometimes, have you ever used the expression, the analogy of a judge a judge sitting on a bench, and the prisoner is brought in, and eventually the judge pronounces sentence, $5,000 or 5 years in jail or whatever. And then the judge gets off the bench, takes off his robes, and writes the check for $5,000 or goes to jail instead of the prisoner. Have you ever used that sort of illustration? It's good at getting across the notion of substitution. The judge takes the place of the criminal. But it's got a really big problem, that illustration. It's got a huge problem. Because in our justice systems, anywhere in the Western world and sometimes beyond, in our justice systems, the judge has no direct connection to the crime. The judge is merely administrator of a bigger system. The criminal has not sinned against the judge. The criminal has sinned against the state or against the government or against the law. In countries like the United Kingdom, sinned against the crown or against parliament. But he hasn't sinned against the judge. If, in fact, the criminal has mugged the judge, then the judge is supposed to recuse himself or herself from the case because that judge now has a vested interest in how this shows up. You see? So in that case, the judge is not supposed to be either the victim or the perpetrator. The judge is supposed to be abstracted from the actual crime. The judge is the administrator of a bigger system. That's all he is. So if this judge, now, in our analogy, pronounces a sentence and then steps off the bench, takes off his robes and writes the check or goes to jail, in fact, what he is doing is frankly unjust. That's not his job. His job is to be just. This dude did it. He's supposed to go to jail. He's not supposed to take his place. That's not just. It's not right. But in the Bible, God is never the administrator of a bigger system. And he is always the offended party. And he never recuses himself. He is the one we have sinned against, but his justice remains perfect. He doesn't have to recuse himself. And he's not administering a bigger system. He is the system. It is his law. It is his righteousness that is offended. He's not talking about some sin against the state. He's talking about sin against him. So now the question becomes, how does he maintain his perfect standards of justice, of righteousness? He is just. He is holy. And yet, with his whole nature being love, also forgive this damned criminal. And in the richness of his grace, he sends his Son to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. So that God might be just, and the one who justifies the ungodly. And there you find the perfect resolution of the vision of God in Exodus 34. He's the forbearing God. He's the forgiving God. He's the compassionate God. He's the God who will not let sin go unpunished. And in the person of his Son, he forgives, and he does not let the sin go unpunished. And last, the response is unqualified submission. The response is unqualified submission. Verses 8 and 9. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Now Moses says this after hearing that God does not let people go unpunished. After hearing that God forgives, but that he doesn't let people go unpunished. Moses does not enjoy the clarifying richness of understanding everything that Christ would bring. All the resolution of God's holiness and God's love that is achieved at the cross. He doesn't have all of this, but he understands thoroughly the fundamental issue. To whom shall we go if not to God? God is sovereign, God is good, God is holy, God is true, God is loving, God punishes justly, and His word is final. To whom else shall you go? We deal with Him now, for we must deal with Him eventually on the last day. Whether in mercy or in justice, Moses says, whether in health or in illness, take us as your people. Take us as your people. To whom else shall we go? Brothers and sisters, with our additional clarity of vision this side of the cross, privileged as we are to live this side of redemption history, we can read through the passages of Scripture and we can see how God is described as holy and transcendent and pure and good and terrifying and full of righteousness. And He is the God who brings about final closure. There is a day of reckoning. There is a hell to be feared. There is a judgment that must be faced. He is all of these things and He is never less than all of these things. And we learn to say, let God be God. Let God be God. Whether circumstances are going well in your life or not, let God be God. Whether you're as popular as you'd like to be or not, let God be God and every man a liar. Whether you're a young Christian or a senior saint, let God be God and every man a liar. Whether you think things are going swimmingly in your life at the moment or things are frankly out of control, let God be God and every man a liar. Let God be God. And every man a liar. Let us pray. So teach us, we beg of you, to think much and often and deeply about you, the living God, our Maker and Redeemer. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by D.A. Carson, which was given at our next 2010 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.